Right, brethren, we've been looking at the importance over several weeks now of coming to know God, coming to be acquainted with, to know better the Father and the Son, and coming to know them personally. This is week, I think, 11 or 12 or something like that. So hopefully the message is being understood. There's an email I received this morning from Canada, which raised an interesting observation. It says, we're really enjoying the series Getting to Know God, which is what this series is called. Continues, it's amazing how the answers to perplexing questions get answered over time. God answers as long as we are listening. And then this next point that was interesting and probably got a lot of truth in it. We had rather large congregations of worldwide Church of God goers here in Canada back in the 1980s. And I think that's probably fair common. If you look at the US of A and New Zealand and Australia, and even here in the United Kingdom, there were some quite large congregations. But the email continues, what happened to them? Where did they all go to? Well, your present series possibly answers that question. Could it be that many of these churchgoers never really had a personal relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ? Interesting. And I think there would be some truth in that. There were undoubtedly many people who came along because they saw certain doctrinal accuracies. They could see the Sabbath was fairly straightforward. They could see that Easter and Christmas, they could see the immortal soul. But yes, a fair point. Did many of these people ever come to truly know and be acquainted with the Father, with his Son, the Lord Jesus? Because if you had, I sort of think you'd probably have stayed. Why would you ever want to leave two such interesting beings as the Father and the Son? Let's look at John 17:3 in opening. John chapter 17 and verse 3. And we've read this a number of times before, but Jesus is making a very foundational point. And he says in verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So it's the prayer of the Lord Jesus to his Father. And his Father is, of course, also our Father. And Jesus says, this is the substance of eternal life, to know you, to be acquainted with you, the only true God, and also to know and be acquainted with Jesus Christ, the one whom you have sent. And we've said a number of times now, for the best part of 3 months, that's really what you and I are required to do. That's what our objective should be. We may not start off knowing the Father that well, being acquainted with him that well. We might start off by digging around and, you know, is Easter pagan? Is Christmas in the Bible? But at some point we have to go beyond just reading the scriptures for what they are and come to know the author of the scriptures, come to know the subject of the scriptures. Look at John chapter 8. And we'll read verses 12 through 19, John chapter 8, and beginning in verse 12, excuse me, John 8, 12. And Jesus says here, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And the Pharisees, who were Jesus' main audience here, retorted and said to him, oh, you're bearing witness of yourself. That doesn't count. Your witness is not true. You can't claim to be a something. You know, it's got to be an independent witness. We can't have this. Nonsense. Dropping down to verse 17, and Jesus is replying and says, it's also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. Well, I am one who bears witness of myself, that I am the light of the world, the way, the truth, and the life. And the Father who sent me bears witness of me. So I do have actually two witnesses as required by your law. There's me and my Father. And they said to him, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. So Jesus says to these individuals here, you know neither me, and you don't know my Father. You don't know us. Well, who's he talking to? Well, the Pharisees. Who are the Pharisees? The religious leaders of the day. The Pharisees were the rabbis. They were the teachers. They were the ones who taught the Bible in the synagogues, in the Bible schools. They were the ones who had set themselves down in Moses' seat as the great biblical authorities. They were the ones who searched the scriptures. And Jesus said, even though you do all those things, even though you teach the scriptures, even though you claim to be authorities and guides to other people, even though you search the scriptures and can memorize and quote them, you don't know me, and you don't know the Father. Not acquainted with us. So you could argue that all their doctrinal studies, all their indulging in their exegesis and hermeneutics and eschatology, whatever they were doing, very biblical, very studious, very at times intellectual, but they didn't know the Father personally. They knew about God, I'm sure, but they didn't know God. And so you and I, we've been saying, we do want to go beyond just looking at doctrine. We want to do better than the Pharisees. We want to know the Father and know the Son. We've also covered the importance of knowing, you know, what God the Father is really like. Not the ideas that we possibly brought in to the church from our backgrounds, or potentially at times the harmful ideas we even picked up in church. But what is God, really like? Well, we've seen, hopefully, that God is good. That says a lot itself. God is good. God is faithful. God is compassionate. God is patient. God is interesting. This is a being who has all knowledge and all wisdom and all understanding, who created all sorts of creatures, from hummingbirds to great whales to bats to dinosaurs. He's also a being who's very generous. I think the last couple of weeks we looked at how, God the Father is the much more God. How he's the one who indulges in overflowing, in abundance, in superabundance, in surpassing. We also saw that God is a Father, and he's a pretty good one. He's a good Father. He's not an absent Father. He's not a delinquent Father. He's not off doing his own thing somewhere and ignoring his creation. We are his beloved sons and daughters. And like I've said before, if there was any such thing as a best dad competition, our Father wins the prize every time. Remember the prodigal son? Well, the big picture there, the big story there was not the son's return. It was the father who raced out to welcome him back, and had a robe put on him and a ring and a feast organized. That demonstrates the Father's love. It's a picture of the Father. And we've said also the Father is approachable, as is the Lord Jesus. Remember, Jesus on the earth, when you see him in action, when you hear him, he perfectly represents the Father in heaven. Seen one, you've seen the other in that sense. What in Jesus' life did we see? Well, tax collectors and sinners were attracted to him. He was sociable. He was easy to come up to. He was approachable. He was so sociable that his detractors called him a glutton and a winebibber. They said, he's always at somebody's house eating. He's always munching. He's always at some feast or banquet or party. People liked to come to Jesus. And of course, it's as easy to come to the Father in heaven for you and for me. Only people that Jesus ever critiqued, chastised, in that sense, castigated or condemned, were the religious leaders, the Pharisees again, because they were hypocrites. They pretended to be, what they were not. But Jesus loved and was loved by the sinners the tax collectors, the publicans, the harlots. And we've seen before also that God is on our side, 100%. The price he paid to redeem you and me shows the value he puts on us. He paid an enormous price through his own son. And again, remember, when we're thinking of God's love toward us and his generosity, think of that in an individual sense. That's towards you. And for me, it's towards me. Don't just think of, well, God so loved the world. He did. He does. But within that, he loves you individually, specially. He has your photograph in his wallet. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. We'll read verses 31 to 34. Romans chapter 8. We've been here a few times. We're just trying to emphasize over and over and over again just how good God is and just how great is his affection for us, his desire toward us, his love for us. In Romans chapter 8, picking up in verse 31, Paul asks, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" What's the answer? Well, nobody. Nothing. If God's on our side, and he is, then, in a sense, you and I are always in a majority. You know, God and me. And anybody who comes against you or me comes against the one who's for us. So Paul is meaning that to be like, it's not great. If God's for us, well, what chance does anybody have against us? Verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Which I think is a great, great verse. And it just says, you know, God's already demonstrated his 100% commitment, his love for us by giving up, delivering up the most precious possession, relationship he ever, ever, ever had or could have for you individually and for me. And the Lord Jesus, of course, went along with that. They were both in agreement. This is a thing we can do because we love these people so much, because our desire is towards these people so much. And having done that, there's nothing else even remotely comparable in value. So Paul says, well, God's given us the most precious possession in the universe. Anything else is, you know, pocket money. Of course, God will freely give us everything else we need. He's already given us the most expensive, the most valuable, the greatest gift. Nothing else by comparison matters. Of course God will give it to you. Verse 33, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" Now, who's going to condemn you? Who's going to criticize you? Who's going to accuse you? It is God who justifies. So who's going to overrule God in this matter? Who's going to condemn you and accuse you if God's on your side? Verse 34, "Who is he who condemns?" Who could dare to condemn you? Who could win any attempt to condemn you? Who could secure condemnation against you? Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So there's no one who can condemn us. And we shouldn't be, of course, condemning ourselves because God is for us. God has justified, made us righteous. And God does not condemn us. In fact, Jesus intercedes for us. So we've seen, you know, in the last couple of weeks also that you and I are made righteous in God's sight. In a sense, you know, righteousness you could define as having right standing with God without any sense of guilt or shame or inferiority, as if we'd never sinned. That's what it means to be made righteous in God's sight. And God has made us righteous in his sight, not by our behavior or by our performance, but as a consequence of our choosing to believe. And because we've chosen to believe, God has made us righteous It's not a righteousness that we've developed and produced by gritting our teeth, praying more, studying more, fasting more, trying to avoid shouting at each other and gossiping. And after doing that for at least a whole 2 or 3 days without fault, suddenly we think that's me righteous in God's sight. No, this is the righteousness of God that He's given to us. God has made us righteous in His eyes. Look at Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2. I think this particular topic does cause trouble. People aren't always very clear about it. Perhaps actually think it's too good to be true. Well, I can't believe that. I can't believe that God sees me as righteous, because I know what I'm like. And I know what I do. So therefore, God knows too, and therefore God must see me as a sinner. As somebody who always makes promises but never delivers, and somebody who's been shouting and swearing this morning, and all the rest of it. That's what God sees me as. No. No. God has made us righteous, have right standing, without any sense of guilt or shame or inferiority in His sight. We have the righteousness of God by God's gift. Look at Romans here, chapter 5, reading verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified, as we said last week, it's the same word justified as righteous or made righteous. And indeed, the Young's literal translation here says, having been made righteous or declared righteous by faith. We've been made righteous by faith. That's by believing. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we've access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You and I stand in grace. Grace is God's, I think the simple definition is unmerited favor. It's not earned. So we stand in God's favor by faith. And in particular, we've been made righteous by faith, and hence we have peace with God. There's no awkwardness. There's no hostility. You and I have peace with God. Remember, we saw last week, week before also, that how Abraham was declared righteous because he believed God. God said, you'll have a son, and your seed will be as many as the sand of the seashore and the stars of heaven. And he believed God, and it was imputed to him, or accounted to him, or credited to him for righteousness, because he believed. And that was written down because you and I also have righteousness credited to us if we believe. Now, we did touch on the fact that there are really two types of righteousness. I guess there's possibly a third, but there's only two. There's what we produce ourselves as we seek to do good and live right. But we'll always have a few slips and trips. There'll always be a few areas where we're just not quite up to it, where we are deficient and where we stray or get distracted. And in any event, even if we did pretty well, we'd never come remotely close to the level of God's righteousness. And then secondly, apart from that sort of human-produced righteousness, there is God's righteousness, which He gives us as a gift. Not turning there, but if you're taking notes, you should remember Romans 5:17, that God has given us the abundance of grace and the gift of His righteousness, which empowers us to reign as kings in life. Okay, two righteousnesses. Let's turn to Romans 9, verse 30, and read through to 10, verse 11. So Romans chapter 9, beginning verse 30, reading all the way through chapter 10, up to verse 11. And we've seen in this passage that there are two types of righteousness. We also see the one that you and I need and which we receive as a gift is the righteousness which comes by faith. Verse 30, chapter 9. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, let's call that righteousness number one, The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. That's the second sort. So the Gentiles didn't really know much about living right. Some bits and pieces they did, to be fair. I mean, in lots of societies, prohibit adultery, so that's good. Lots of societies, they try to ensure that murders are kept to a minimum, so that's good. So there are people who just naturally do certain things which are right. But even though they didn't pursue righteousness particularly, it says they have attained to righteousness, the one of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of the righteousness of faith. So they pursued, if you like, man-made righteousness and have failed to achieve God's righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek the true righteousness by faith, but as it were by works, the works of law. It's not the law, by the way, it's by works of law. There's no definite article in the Greek. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, talking of the Lord Jesus. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. But of course, the Jews, in many cases, refused to believe in the Lord Jesus. They refused to accept him by faith. And that's the way you get the righteousness of God, by faith in the Lord Jesus as Savior. And the Jews refused. So they're stuck. Chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. You know, they've got the hunger, got the desire, but not according to knowledge. They don't know the right way. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own human righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They've spurned the Lord Jesus. They have no faith in the only way to receive this righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And by the way, end doesn't mean the termination. It means the purpose, the object. It means, if you like, the destiny of the law. You could, I'm not turning there, but in James 5:11 you can see the same Greek word, end. It says, you've seen the end of the Lord. Talking about Job and his trials. You've seen the end of the Lord. Well, obviously the Lord didn't end. It's the purpose, the fruit, the outcome. So Christ is the outcome of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, because it's by faith. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. That's the ones that Jews chased after. The man who does those things shall live by them. But which of us ever lived by them all perfectly all the time? Verse 6, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That's the word of faith, which we preach. So Paul's going to explain very carefully here that this righteousness is of faith for those who believe, not something you pursue by any other means. Verse 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, which the Jews would not do, and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, which the Jews would not do, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness. That's God's righteousness, the superior righteousness. With the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, because he'll be made righteous. So Paul's trying quite hard in this book to make it very plain that there is a human level of righteousness, and most of us wouldn't get very far down that road. But there is then the righteousness of God, which is given to us by faith. It's God's quality of righteousness, and it's like a robe. We saw last week, you put this robe of righteousness on, and God then sees us as righteous because of our believing, not because of what we've been doing. And we said last week, I think, a problem we often have is that we tend to see ourselves according to our flesh. You know, we're conscious that we slip and fall. We know that we haven't prayed and studied and fasted enough, whatever enough means. We know we've all watched too much TV, you know. Well, we haven't got one, but talking generally, you know, believers on the whole, church members on the whole, they know they've watched too much TV. They know they've, you know, got cut up on the highway this week sometime and used some colourful words about the other driver. And we know things like, well, I just don't think I've made much progress going God's way in the last 10, 20, 30 or more years. I don't think God's going to be very happy with me. I know I could do better. I've really tried, sort of, but I just can't seem to get anything going. I can't build up any momentum. And so we feel guilty and unworthy in our hearts. And we feel like, you know, we're not showing God the gratitude or the commitment that we ought to. We get embarrassed before God. And that's how we sometimes see ourselves. But that's not how God sees us. He sees us as righteous in his sight. He's given us that gift of righteousness. And we received it by believing, by faith. We didn't obtain this right standing in God's sight by our good performance, and therefore we don't lose it when we occasionally stumble, fall, or have what some people call a fleshly moment. Turn to Romans 8, verse 1. Romans 8 and verse 1. Because we often think about what we've not done that we ought to have done, things we have done that we shouldn't have done. We all a bit down sometimes, a bit dismayed, and I mean, really, I should have been a lot further to be more fruitful. Oh, dear me. I mean, when am I going to get this thing right? And we concentrate on ourselves rather than looking to Jesus, looking to the Father. We said last week, I think a couple of places in Hebrews and 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18 it was, that if we look to ourselves, we can't help but be downhearted. But we should look a different direction, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Consider him, said Paul. Well, behold the glory of the Lord. So we shouldn't be really spending too much time looking at our own failures or inadequacies, because they can endanger us. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, it says, there is therefore, well, Paul's been saying in the early chapter the struggles that he sometimes had against his own nature, and he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, if you're not in Christ Jesus, okay, you're in a difficult place. But if we are a believer, if we have received the gift of righteousness, then God's not condemning us. He doesn't make you righteous and condemn you at the same time. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus from God's point of view. We might sometimes condemn ourselves, and certainly we have been known to condemn each other. Not very good, but people do that. But from God's perspective, no condemnation to those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And you and I hopefully have made that choice. We're walking God's way. We haven't chosen to live in the world. So there's no condemnation from God. He's on our side. He's a loving Father to us, not a harsh judge out to punish and condemn. And yet we do struggle ourselves against the flesh. We fall below the standards we know we could achieve. We all could do much better, and hopefully, you know, we will be doing a lot better. But we shouldn't fear or be anxious or feel God's turned his back on us and ignoring us because we sin from time to time. God gave us his righteousness as a gift. It's not earned by our works, our performance. He sees us righteous when we're in Christ and have on that robe of righteousness. So God sees us in his eyes that way. He doesn't see us just, if you like, in our own performance-based righteousness, like, say, the Jews were pursuing their own way. They'd rejected the Lord Jesus, and they thought, well, we can be good enough You know, we've got all these regulations that surround God's laws. We'll demonstrate to God how good we are. Well, even if you were good, not that good. God's much, much gooder, and his righteousness is much, much higher. And I guess sometimes we think if we can do good, we can get more sort of brownie points with God. No, God's given us a gift of righteousness. Even though some of us might be humanly more righteous than others, there are people who, for example, swear less than other church members. There are church members who cuss, get drunk. I've met quite a few of them. And there are church members who don't. There are church members who smoke cigarettes and church members who don't. There are church members who pray regularly and church members who don't. So, humanly speaking, some of us might think we get more spiritual points on our righteousness than others, and maybe we have. But we're all light years away from God's righteousness, which he has given us as a gift. And that enables us, empowers us to go to God boldly, you know, confidently, because, hey, I'm righteous in God's sight, even though I've not done a lot this week, even though I've not prayed really very much, I've not studied as much as I really ought to have done, but, I'm righteous in God's sight, so I can go boldly, happily, confidently, right into his throne room. Look at Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 23. And of course, if you're relying on your own righteousness, and thinking, well, these are things I didn't do this week, tick, 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 tick. These are things I shouldn't have done but did do, tick, 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 ooh. Go before God now. Awkward. It's going to be a pretty embarrassing conversation, this one is. Have to get the sackcloth and ashes out, because, I've got some problems to talk over with God before. Oh, dear, this will be uncomfortable. Well, if you're depending on our own righteousness, that would be the case. But we're not. Hebrews, where are we? Chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So it says here in verse 19 that you and I have boldness. Other translations say assurance or confidence to enter where? Well, the most holy place in the universe. Remember, we covered at the Day of Atonement that once a year in ancient Israel, one man only was permitted into the physical Holy of Holies. That's the high priest. And once a year, not any time. No other priest, no Levite, and nobody else. Just the high priest, once a year. And they were always a bit nervous of his survival. So they used to tie, apparently, a cord or rope around his ankles, just in case he didn't walk out. After silence for a while, they'd think, uh-oh, dodgy, start pulling, guys, and they'd perhaps drag him out over the sand. But you and I, it says, you and I are not high priests. And we're talking about once a year. You and I can come boldly, not nervously, not anxiously, not sort of watching out in case there's a big club behind God's back as we approach close to him. Wallop! Gotcha. We have boldness, assurance, and confidence. And why? Well, because of the blood of Jesus. His death, his shed blood, and of course our faith in it. So we're given this access, given this freedom, not by what you've done, not by what I have done, but because of what God's done. Then look at verse 22. Let's draw near in a full assurance of faith. Notice having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Our hearts sprinkled, or if you like, cleansed or washed from an evil conscience. This is telling us that when we come before the Father, we don't need to be conscious of our failures, our sins, our inadequacies. Because if you think about it, if you're conscious of your sins, all the things you've done wrong in the last 24, 48 hours and so on, if you're not had a particularly good week, if you've been arguing and fighting with your wife or in-laws or husband all week, if you committed earlier this month to doing daily Bible study, I'm going to do it at last, but failed to do any, if you sat all last Sabbath watching reruns of Gunsmoke and ER, maybe thinking, oh, wow, my conscience is really playing me up. I've got a bad conscience. I feel very uncomfortable. Well, it says here, verse 22, that you and I have had our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. You know, we all fall. We all miss the mark. We all should be doing better. And hopefully, you know, we will be doing better. But thankfully, God's given us his gift of righteousness. He still sees us as righteous. So we can still come boldly before him with no consciousness of our failures. We don't have to go into God's presence with a sin conscience. It's been sprinkled clean. Other translations of verse 22, the Amplified says, having our hearts sprinkled and purified from a guilty conscience. So we're talking about going before God, you know, boldly, with assurance, him having his arms wide open to welcome us, racing forward to spend time with him, looking to him, seeking his guidance and favor, and at no point should we have a guilty conscience. The New Living Translation says, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him, for our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean. Or the I think this is a complete Jewish translation. Therefore, let us approach the holiest place with a sincere heart, in the full assurance that comes from trusting, with our hearts sprinkled clean from a bad conscience. I mean, God's done a good work here. He's made us righteous, and if you and I understand it, we don't even have to labor under a guilty conscience. So when we come before God, there should be no sense of dread or discomfort or awkwardness, certainly not fear. We should come before God aware of our righteousness in his sight and with a clear conscience. That's why we can be so confident to come before such a holy being. And we're not relying on our own performance. We're not trusting in our own so-called goodness. You know, there's another reference to being set free from this sin consciousness in Hebrews chapter 9, picking up in verses 11 through 14 to start with. Hebrews 9. Just been reminded people might want the title. I don't know why it would be, but if you do want it, it's Our Harvest and Our Conscience. Our Harvest and Our Conscience. So Hebrews chapter 9, and Hebrews, Paul, if that's the author, has been using lots of typology and shadows, talking about the old tabernacle and the old high priests and the old sacrifices and rituals from the old covenant times, and using that to teach about the true heavenly tabernacle and the true heavenly sacrifices of the Lord Jesus and so on. So picking up in Hebrews 9, verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. So he's talking about, if you like, the true tabernacle in heaven, and of course the Lord Jesus being, if you like, the real high priest. Verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. This is something that God did, something the Lord Jesus did, not something you and I have been part of. Verse 13, for the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more, is that phrase again, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge or purify or cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So he's drawing a contrast between the old covenant and the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a burnt heifer. It had symbolic value. It was ritualistic. But notice in verse 14 that the blood of the Lord Jesus, his sacrifice, purges or purifies or cleanses our conscience from, it says, dead works to serve the living God. So whereas the old symbols just were for external purposes, in the case of the Lord Jesus and what he did, and the fact you and I believe in it, that has an effect inwardly on us. That affects our minds and our hearts. It's internal. It says here our conscience is cleansed. Look at chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. For the law, talking of the Old Testament, sacrificial law and so on, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, they were shadows or types, and not the very image of those things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. Because you're only killing a pigeon, killing a bull. You're sprinkling blood around, and it's pretty obvious that's not going to do a huge amount for you in terms of your value system, in terms of your conscience, in terms of your holiness. It's just external. It's just symbolic. Verse 2, for then, sorry, we just finish off, which they offer continually, year by year, it can't make those who approach perfect, for then would they not have ceased to be offered. If they'd made you perfect, if they'd fixed you, they wouldn't need to be offered again, would they? But in fact, they're offered every year, endlessly. For the worshippers, once purged or cleansed, would have had no more consciousness of sins. If the sacrifices of old had really worked, they would have perfected you and cleansed your consciousness of sins. You'd be sin-free even in your mind. But they couldn't do it. But obviously the implication is the perfect sacrifice does do it. So the old covenant, you know, can't make worshippers perfect. It can't eradicate that consciousness of sins. But the message here that Paul's getting across is that Christ's sacrifice does do that. What he and the Father have done, making us or giving us the gift of righteousness, does actually cleanse us from sin consciousness. That's one of the big differences between the old covenant and the new covenant. The inner man, or inner woman for that matter, is cleansed. You know, Christ's sacrifice, unlike that of goats and bulls, is far more effective. It qualifies us for the gift of righteousness as we believe, have faith, and also it cleanses our consciousness from sin. Again, read it that way, verse 1. For the law in Old Testament times, having a shadow only of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. Because job done. For the worshippers, once purged, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But of course they couldn't do that. But the Lord Jesus, his sacrifice, does. Verse 3, but in those sacrifices which they do, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. But you and I don't have just the blood of bulls and goats. Verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by, if you like that, one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So what the blood of goats and bulls could not do, perfect you and cleanse your consciousness from sins, the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice has done. So again, we can and should approach God with the understanding that he sees us as righteous. We can approach boldly and confidently, you know, leaning on that righteousness. And we don't have to be troubled by a consciousness of our failures and sins, the way we've stumbled and fallen, because we've been cleansed. So there's absolutely nothing at all stopping us from coming to better know and be acquainted with the Father and the Son. He's good-natured, loves us more than we can understand, loves to hear from us. There's nothing in our lives at all that can keep us away. We've got an open invitation. There's a warm welcome. You know, the carpet's out. God sees us as righteous as we approach. And if we do have any sense of being unworthy or unqualified, well, we've seen the scriptures, just a question of taking the time to review them and renew our minds. Now, of course, Satan would like to make you feel guilty and unworthy and ashamed and embarrassed, would he not? Because he knows that if he can make you feel that way, well, you'll probably keep your distance from God. Satan wins. Because he knows if I can make you feel guilty and ashamed and inferior and sinful and horrible and dirty, well, then you're going to avoid God. And Satan wants you to see God, of course, equally as a hard, uncaring, unapproachable, judgmental being. So be the point even trying to get close to such a harsh judge when I've been so sinful. You know, Satan will do his best to keep you thinking about all your failures and to make you put down your breastplate of righteousness so you forget all about it and just look at yourself, see yourself, and then he'll tell you just how sinful you are. Look at Revelation 12, verses 9 and 10. Revelation 12. Talking here about Satan. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down." You know, Satan is an accuser. And in the Old Testament days, we can see him accusing Job, accusing Joshua, the high priest, and Zechariah 3 and so on. And he accuses. He accuses you to God. He accuses us to each other. And of course, he'll accuse you to yourself. "Well, you've been really bad this week. What? You promised you'd do all these things, but you didn't do them, did you? You cause of a Christian, do you? Ah, you're a hypocrite. Ah, God won't answer your prayers. Ah, you're useless. I don't think you've even converted." Satan accuses. And if we pick it up, "Oh, yeah, that's right. Oh, I've not done very good. I will have let down. Well, maybe I'm not converted." And then we start to condemn ourselves. God's not condemning us. But we start to condemn ourselves, because we pick up on Satan's accusation, which either, I guess, can basically be broadcast into your mind, and you sometimes think it's your own thoughts, but it's actually Satan's, or of course he could actually send somebody to you, and you get accused by a physical being representing Satan. And I do think, like I said last week, looking back, there are probably scenarios in the old worldwide, and I guess the other groups since then, where the ministers did seem to rather accuse and condemn the brethren much more than was ever right. And you and I should not fall for this. We should look unto Jesus, remember? We don't look to ourselves and see how poor I am. I look to Jesus, I consider him. "Behold the glory of the Lord," 2 Corinthians 3:18 said, "and be transformed." You know, think on the righteousness of God that I've been given as a gift. Don't listen to Satan. God loves us, period, full stop. Look at 1 John 4, verses 9 through 11. very easy to get our eyes on ourselves. God starts to fade away into the background. We always see ourselves and our failures and inadequacies. But we should look to what God has done and believe it. Believe in his love. 1 John 4, verses 9 through 11 to start with. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Well, we know all that. God demonstrated his love. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's the gift that brings us into favor with God. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And God has so loved us, and God does so love us. And he's demonstrated it. He can't do an awful lot more than he's done. And what more could he do to prove it? He's given up his only Son for us. Verse 16 through 19. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. Well, there's two bits there, aren't there? Know it and believe it. Know it and believe it. God is love. He who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. God is love. That's, you know, faithful and good and all the rest of it. He is love. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. We're not going to be fearful about the day of judgment. It's going to be good news, because God's made us righteous. There's a great reward awaiting. We can look forward to it. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. He who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. We covered that last week. We didn't love God first. We love him because he loved us and loves us. And because we ponder his love and understand the breadth and height and width and depth of it, that we can love him back and then love others. But, you know, saying that God has given us this gift of righteousness, that it wasn't earned by our performance or good conduct and isn't lost when we sin, stumble, you know, engage in poor conduct, as we do from time to time, that can confuse some people. Because they think, normally they're thinking that, well, you know, God's favor and love sort of comes and goes, doesn't it? Depending on my conduct. If I haven't prayed and studied enough, if I've lost my temper, if I've watched, another 10 straight hours of Buffy the Vampire Slayer recently, then God's going to back away, isn't he? He's been a sort of a huff with me, and I've got to work hard to earn his favor again. So God's love and favor is sort of up and down, it's in and out. When I'm good, he's good toward me. When I'm bad, he turns away. No. God's love is constant. He loved us when we were old sinners, before conversion. God loved the whole world, and it was a pretty nasty place. God loves us when we stumble. But remember, if we're believers, then God sees us as righteous by his gift, received by faith, not by our performance. But then the question arises, well, hang on a second, if God loves me anyway and sees me as righteous anyway, does that mean I can just do what I want? Can I sin? Can I break God's laws without penalty? If God sees me as righteous after all, and it's a gift by his grace, can I just sin? Why would I need to follow God's laws thinking about it? Would it make any difference if I sinned? Well, that's the very question that Paul was asked. He'd explained how, you know, righteousness comes by faith, not by law keeping, not by performance. So he was frequently asked, well, so is it okay, Paul, for me to sin? Can I just rely on God's sort of grace, you know? I mean, who needs God's laws if he's given me righteousness as a gift? Well, let's look at Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. And the only reason Paul was asked this question is because he was so powerful in his preaching about the fact that they were righteous by grace. They were righteous by faith. You've been made righteous by God's gift. So I was like, well, hang on a second, Paul, if you're saying that, if it's as good as that, if it's as powerful as that, if it's as important as that, well, can I sin then? You don't ask that question unless you understand just how powerful God's righteousness in us is. Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? He said in the earlier chapter that, you know, justified or made righteous by faith, received the gift of righteousness. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we sin? Certainly not. King James says, thank God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? You know, if we've chosen to go God's way, you know, Paul's saying, just a minute, how can we choose to continue to live in sin? We're dead to sin. It says here, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And, you know, if you think about it, the more that you and I understand God's love for us individually, that's for you and for me, and what he's done for us and what he's doing for us, his favor and grace that's upon us, the more we love God and reflect his love, well, the less we would actually want to sin. We're dead to sin, in a sense. That's what it says there, doesn't it? Not in verse 2. We're dead to sin. We've died to sin. Our former man or former woman, our former way of life is history now. Earlier life, gone, dead. We'll still sin occasionally, of course, perhaps more than we really, you know, ought to. But our old sinful man is dead. So we're definitely, says Paul, not interested in sinning, in law-breaking, that grace may abound. Look at verses 5 through 7. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, and that's in our baptism, which is a watery grave, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified, that means killed, executed, dead, that the body of sin might be done away with, or rendered inoperative, my margin says, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. So Paul says, what? Sin? Continue in sin that grace may abound? What are you on about? We've died to sin. No relevance to us. Look at Romans chapter 6, verses 10 through to 18. So Paul doesn't say, yeah, fine, have at it. Yep, sin all you want. Fornication, adultery, bestiality, promiscuity, whoredom, drunkenness, debauchery, murder, stealing. Yep, no problem, guys. Grace will abound. He says, what? What sort of question is this? You're misunderstanding me. You are righteous. You get a gift by faith. But what you want about can we sin? Verse 10. For the death that Jesus died, he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. Why are you talking about it? Can we go out and sin? You know, you're dead to sin. When sin whistles, you shouldn't respond because you're dead. It's like the picture of, you know, if Rover, you know, was dead, the dog, and somebody would whistle out and whistle and shout, come on, Rover, come on, Rover. Come on, Rover. Come on, Rover. Rover. If Rover's dead, Rover won't respond. When sin calls to a dead person doesn't respond. If we're dead to sin, now I know what this is talking about, lifestyle. You and I, of course, still occasionally do say, oh, yes, please. But we're talking here about, at least as a lifestyle, as a practice, we are dead to sin. But alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. So don't sin. That you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. You know, sin's not going to intimidate you. Sin will not rule you. Sin will not dictate to you. Don't let sin reign in your life. Sin will take you over, is what Paul's saying. You know, sin will wreak havoc in your life. We'll see why in a few moments. So, can we sin? Don't be so stupid. God forbid. verse 15, what then, shall we sin? You know, this is what people were clearly asking him. Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Certainly not. No way. God forbid. Don't you know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, your old man was, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, having been set free from sin. You became slaves of righteousness. You're no longer under sin. It will not dominate you. You're dead to sin. Sin's not really part of your life any longer. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness in an olden world, of lawlessness leading to lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Now he's making the point, sin is a harsh master. Sin enslaves. Sin destroys. God will still love you, still love us. He's made us righteous, but why on earth would you want to submit to something as destructive as sin? It enslaves. You've been set free from the slavery to sin, from the domination of sin, from the penalty of sin. Why would you be interested in going back that way? Sin is destructive. Look at Galatians 6, verses 7 through 9. So shall we sin? No. And there's good reasons for not sinning. It kills you. Galatians chapter 6, and it kills you horribly. Galatians chapter 6, picking up verses 7 through 9. I think we know this passage fairly well. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. You reap what you sow. You sow potatoes, you'll reap potatoes. You sow corn, you'll reap corn. You sow tomatoes, you'll reap tomatoes. It's just a law of nature. It's a spiritual law. Verse 8, for he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. You know, choose what sort of seed you want, but if you choose to live a life of sinning, if you choose to live a life based on the fleshly desires, it's not going to take you a very good place. Let's not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. There's a principle here. If we choose to sow seed, choose a sinful lifestyle, then we'll reap heartache and misery and unhappiness and frustration, probably premature death, drugs, adultery, crime, violence, you name it. Now, we understand that. That's just natural. So God can love us. God can see us as righteous in his sight, have open arms to welcome us, long for our company. But if we are so foolish as to sow seeds of destruction in our lives, well, is the harvest coming? Just naturally. It's not from God. If we sow good seed, we get a better harvest. If we sow seed, taking time to carefully read God's word and instructions, take time in his company and fellowship with him, exercise wisdom as to who we should mix with in this world, make good life choices that lead to a better outcome. It's just the law of sowing and reaping. God has given us fairly clear instructions in the Bible for our benefit. He gives us a law to instruct us in the best way to go, what the better choices in life are. In Hebrew, the word that's often translated law is Torah or Torah. The law is not actually a terribly effective translation. It more means instruction. And you can think of it as parental instruction rather than a sort of judge giving laws. These are parental instructions given by a parent. The father is the origin of them for our well-being. Well, of course, in Old Testament times, most folk preferred to rebel and do it their own way. But if you think about it, any community or city or town that adhered to a instruction that says, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, that would be almost like paradise. No broken homes because of adultery. No sexual diseases. No divorce courts. No murders. No homes broken up. No parents losing children or vice versa. No stealing. No need for alarms or locks on doors or cars. Everybody's property safe. Wow. any society that sows those sort of seeds, pretty good harvest. And look at our society today, where those seeds are not sown. So Paul knows that, that sin enslaves. It may promise, you know, pleasure and excitement, but it won't deliver. And he wants us to understand that God sees us as righteous. He wants us to take full benefit of our access to the Holy of Holies as sons and daughters. But in a sense, he's saying, don't be so foolish as to ask, does that mean I'm free to sin? Sin's destructive to us. The harvest is awful to us. God does not want us to sin. Neither should we. And hopefully we'll sin less and less. But God still loves us. And God's not going to condemn us. But sin will hurt us. It will harm us. You know, one definition of sin is that sin is the transgression of the law. And, you know, one issue that's cropped up recently, I heard one minister talking about it. It was a bit surprising, and I thought, probably actually I can understand that now. He says that in his congregation, some young people today, I think he's talking of probably college age and so on, he says that some of these people are coming into his congregation out of the world, no real church background. He says they've got no idea of right and wrong. He says they're happily living in fornication, come to church living in fornication. That's all they've understood from the movies and the TV and celebrities and society. They've got no concept at all of right and wrong. And he's talking about them to start a sort of foundation class in what is right and what is wrong. What is sin? Because if you choose to go contrary to the principles of life, you'll end up in a mess. So for you and I, we should be grateful for God's grace and gift of righteousness, but why would we ever want to sin? Our flesh will trip us up from time to time, but that's not a way that you and I should want to choose to go. You know, God loves us and favors us because we believe. We avoid sin, keep to God's laws and way of life because it's the better way to live. We're sowing good seed to try and obtain a good harvest in this life. We want to enjoy good success, so we follow the manufacturer's instructions. We don't want potatoes, so we don't plant potatoes. So go back to Paul's answer to those who said, well, shall we sin because we get God's favor and righteousness? By no means. God forbid, we're a stupid way to live, is what Paul was saying. But there's another good reason for avoiding sin. You know, our minds do trouble us often. They can be unruly. Our moods can swing from positive to negative. And I think all of us do want our minds to be, you know, calm, to enjoy a peace of mind. We've all read in Proverbs chapter 4 that we should guard our hearts with all diligence, for out of it come the issues of life. And there's no question but that if we do sin, and when we do sin, and we do from time to time, it will trouble our conscience. Because we all want to please God. We want to reflect, you know, his love in our lives. We know that sin transgresses his laws. It's the wrong way to go. It brings quite often harmful consequences. We know how much God loves us and has done for us. And so we want to, you know, please him in our lives. And when we slip and stumble and sin, our conscience is troubled. Look at 1 John 3 and verse 20. John chapter 3. It's amazing to look at the past 50 years and see what has happened. You know, I grew up in a world which seems a long time ago now as a young boy, but you know, you just understood some things were right, some things were wrong. At school, at church, you know, adultery is wrong. When I was growing up, divorce was also considered wrong. It happened. Happened, I think, once in our family about 1960, 61, when my aunt got divorced from her her husband. She was probably in her 20s then, and I guess so was he. And it was unbelievable, the embarrassment, the shame, the telephone calls between one and another. The aunt in question was actually virtually excommunicated from the family for several years. Divorce! Unbelievable! That's so wrong. Adultery. Today, like this minister was explaining, he's got these young kids coming in. I'm got a clue. Don't know right from wrong. 1 John 3:20, talking about our conscience here, it says, for if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence or boldness toward God. So verse 20, if our heart condemns us, well, if you sin, when you sin, I'm sure you will, when you let down, you've done things you know you shouldn't have done or vice versa, you feel bad. And you should do. It troubles you. Because your conscience will be pricked. Well, obviously then, the less we let down, the less we sin, the easier it will be in our own minds. Because obviously we're not going to be causing ourselves difficulty. It's not God who's in that difficulty here. It's us. Our conscience is affected. You know, it says here, verse 20, for our heart condemns us. And it says God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. That's not so much suggesting that, well, God will condemn you more. Because we saw Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who walk after the Spirit. Look at verse 19. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Or the margin says, set at rest our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. The implication there is that we can be at rest, even if our heart condemns us, because we know that God loves us. We're following God's way with a true heart. And God loves us. In a sense, he understands. He's made provision. He still loves us. He sees us as righteous. So even though our heart condemns us, God's greater. He overlooks that. He still sees us as righteous. He still loves us. But our heart is troubling us, and we don't really want that. So the less we sin, the less our heart is troubled. In verse 20, beloved 21, if our heart does not condemn us because we're sinning far less often, well then we have real confidence, real boldness toward God. It helps us. If we don't sin, if we choose God's ways, if we follow his Torah with a good spirit, we can be really bold. So that's another reason to not sin, because it helps us in our mind. We're not fighting off the guilt we feel. It's not God condemning us. It's not God who's the issue. It's we ourselves. We're looking at ourselves. We're sort of beating ourselves up because we've done bad things again. And our conscience can be very sensitive. So we don't want to sin because we don't want to be troubling our own conscience. Then verse 22 says, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Well, if we love God, we do want to please him. And God does love us. He's given us his Son. He still takes great pleasure, though, when we do things which are particularly pleasing in his sight, like any father would with his son or daughter. Father still loves his son, still loves the daughter, throws his arms open, the prodigal son and his father, but certainly there's pleasure in doing things right, and we want to do things right. I think we all want to do things right, but when we slip and fall, sometimes we sort of beat ourselves up, and that's unnecessary. God still sees us as righteous. He still loves us. It's a righteousness given as a gift. Our conscience can be clear of this sin conscience. But to avoid causing too many problems ourselves, why sin? It will trouble us. We don't need to do that. So in summary for today, God loves us. He makes us righteous, not based on our performance or our conduct or our law-keeping, but based on our believing. And it's a gift. But that does not mean we can now freely go off and sin and break God's laws. As a minimum, It will affect our conscience, or at least most of us. And at worst, we are sowing seeds in our lives which will lead to harm and injury and a very disappointing quality of life, which you don't want, I don't want, and God does not want. So, can we sin that grace may abound? God forbid, by no means. Okay, brethren, let's conclude the Bible study there.